Thank you, Sims family. If you have your Bible, go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As Paul closes the book of Thessalonians, he closes with the subject of a God-pleasing church. And that ought to be the goal of every church. Not that we would be the coolest church or the biggest church, but that we would be a church that pleases God. In very practical terms, Paul tells us how we might do that. This section is a tale of three ships, if you will. He writes in verses 12 through 13 about leadership that pleases God. Then he writes in verses 16 through 22 about worship that pleases God. And the verses we're studying tonight, he writes about fellowship that pleases God. When I talk about the word fellowship, please don't think about eating fried chicken after church on Sunday, all right? Think about the friendships and relationships that form as we join together to carry out the Great Commission. That deep bond that forms among brothers and sisters in Christ as we serve the Lord together. That's what the passage we're going to study tonight is all about. We'll take up our reading in verse number 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and unto all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. At the end of verse 13, Paul makes an overarching statement that applies to our relationship with church leaders and our relationships with one another. He says, and be at peace among yourselves. Now again, we don't believe Paul was addressing a problem. We don't think there was a lot of infighting at the church at Thessalonica. He addresses this matter in this way because it is essential for us to be at peace if we're to be a church that pleases God. Now time and time again in this letter, Paul has used the metaphor of family to help us understand the way that we're to care for one another. Remember in chapter 2, he said, I was gentle as a nursing mother among you as I taught you the word of God and discipled you. Then he says at the end of chapter 2, I warned you and instructed you as a father does his children. And now several times in chapter 5, he uses the term brothers to remind us that within the context of the church, our relationship with one another is a family relationship. A church is not a club you join. It is not a religious concert you attend. It is a family to which you belong. And the relationships that we have with one another are to be as dear to us as the relationships that we have with our own flesh and blood. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's why the New Testament repeatedly urges us to live at peace with each other. Romans 12 and 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. 2 Corinthians 3:11, a contentious church. Listen to how Paul writes to them. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. He tells the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And this is something we have to endeavor to do. He tells the church at Colossae, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. And James reminds us, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. And the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. So apparently, living at peace one with another is no small thing. Jesus said it is fundamental to your identity as children of God. And you will not be recognized as children of God, and the world will not see you as such unless you live at peace with one another. Now, we all have families, so we know how it works. It is not impossible for brothers and sisters to be at odds with one another. Any of you with children in the home can say amen. It is unbecoming, though, isn't it? And parents are always telling brothers and sisters to love one another and get along. It is unbecoming for a visitor to walk into a church and to discover brothers who have the same affection one toward another as Cain had for Abel and Jacob had for Esau. This is not the kind of brotherly affection we're supposed to have. This is really important. Colossians 1:20 reminds us that our Savior made peace by the blood of his cross, having reconciled all things to himself. Ephesians 2 says that Christ is our peace, who hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Therefore, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household or family of God. The basis of our peace is the shed blood of Jesus Christ. One has given his life so that we might be brought into his family, and so that we might love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We dare not take that lightly. We ought not to throw away the peace of a church over trivial things like you don't like his looks or her looks, or she has too much vibrato when she sings, or not enough vibrato when she sings, or that person walked past me in the hall and didn't say hello. The effectiveness of the church depends on our willingness to live in peace. Now, this is a fine concept until we are confronted with the face of a brother or sister who is hard to get along with. Every church has them. And if you don't know who it is in our church, it's probably you, okay? Why do you think the apostles had to keep saying this over and over and over again, live at peace? Because it's difficult to do. The old poem says, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. That's the title of the message tonight, with saints we know. As I try to live at peace, I will come across those in my faith family who are unruly, feeble-minded, and weak. And by the way, I've often seen those things when I've looked in the mirror. How about you? It will require a tremendous amount of patience to be at peace with people in those conditions. It will also require action on my part as a loving brother or sister to restore that person to health. Now look at the first phrase of verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Is Paul talking to the pastors? No. He's talking to the brothers and to the sisters. He says, I'm not talking about leadership in these verses. I'm not talking about public worship services. I'm talking to you who make up the fellowship of the church at Thessalonica. Here is what it means for you to please God and live at peace with one another. So for a few moments tonight, I want to give you four characteristics of a God-pleasing church member. Do you want to please the Lord as a member of Worth Baptist Church? I hope that you do. This passage tells you how you might do that. First of all, if you're going to please God as a church member, you must have the courage to admonish. The courage to admonish. He says in verse 14, warn them that are unruly. Before we dive into that phrase, I want you to notice that there are different kinds of people within each church. There are unruly people. There are feeble-minded people. There are weak people. In verse 15, there are people who will do you evil. I hate to break it to you. As we care for people and love one another within our church family, we need the discernment to differentiate who is unruly, who is feeble-minded, who is weak, who is doing evil. What kind of person am I dealing with here? Because once I determine that, I can determine the approach that I need to take in caring for this person. You can do a great amount of harm to a weak person by treating them like they're an unruly person. Weak people don't need to be admonished. They don't need to be warned. What does the Bible say? They need to be supported. Wasn't that the fault of Job's friends? In their minds, nobody could suffer the things that Job had suffered unless he had sinned. Their theology was all messed up.
So when they came to Job, they didn't come to encourage or support him. They came to admonish him and to warn him. And the Bible says they were miserable comforters. They failed in their friendship. On the other hand, you can do great damage to a brother or sister in Christ by supporting them when they need to be admonished. We do no favors to the rebelling church member when we affirm their rebellion. We may only make smooth their path out of the church, away from God, and perhaps even into hell itself. In fact, the least loving thing you can do for an unruly person is to support or encourage them. Say, that sounds kind of hard. That's exactly what the Bible says here. The word warn in verse 14 is the same word translated as admonish in verse 12. Remember, the pastors were to admonish people in the Lord. Now he says that the membership has an admonishment or a warning responsibility. Now remember, as we explained last week, the word admonish is instruction paired with a warning. It's teaching with teeth. It's confrontation in hopes that a person will change. In verse 12, the pastor admonishes, but that is not his sole responsibility. In verse 14, the people admonish. They take it upon themselves to find those who are unruly and to correct them. The word unruly is a descriptive word, as you can imagine. And it was used to describe two groups of people: truant students and soldiers who had gotten out of line. All right, you adults who maybe are a little bit older without young children in the home, how many of you would be honest enough to admit that once upon a time you played hooky from school, all right? Boys and girls, your parents never did that. These older people are just sinners, okay? What happens when you play hooky for a number of days? Well, there's a person called the truant officer, and he's supposed to find out from the school that you've been playing hooky, and he's supposed to track you down. Now, if a child decides, I'm going to stay home from school, I'm not going to tell my parents, I want to play my video games, that child should not expect that the principal at his school is just going to let him get away with it. That the truant officer is just going to let him continue in his truancy without trying to track him down. When the principal and the officer come knocking on the door, the truant student should not expect them to arrive with a bag of Doritos and to sit down and play the video game with him. He should expect that they will call his parents and warn him if he doesn't go back to school, he's going to go to juvie. Why? Because while that might seem uncaring to a 12-year-old boy, it is actually the most caring thing that a mature adult could do for him. Think of soldiers who are out for a march. Marching has really not changed all that dramatically in the 2,000 years since we received 1 Thessalonians. The expectation when soldiers march is that they will stay in perfect step while they are marching. That they'll go in the right direction following their orders and they will stay in time. When you're marching, each member of the unit relies on the other member of the unit to stay in line. And when one soldier steps out of line, it affects the whole group. If one soldier is marching to his own beat or in his own direction, others will do the same. The unruly soldier risks them bringing down the wrath of a commanding officer. And those of you who are in the military and have ever gotten out of line, you know what we're talking about here. He also jeopardizes the ability of the unit to arrive at the right place and in the right time. And that could be deadly on the battlefield. One unruly soldier can change the direction of an entire unit. There are truant students and unruly soldiers in every church. In every church. The question is, what are you going to do about it? That couple who's been missing from your Sunday school class for 3 weeks straight. That single friend who begins dating an unbeliever. That man you serve with in ministry, and it is obvious he is not close to God. It's obvious by the way he speaks, by the way he treats his family, by the way he responds to the things of God at church. That female friend who loves to run down her fellow church members and her church leaders. What do you do for truant soldiers and or truant students and unruly soldiers? I know what you do. You ignore it. After all, we're supposed to live at peace. And the best way to be at peace is just to swipe all the problems of the church under the rug.
That's what a lot of church members do. I know what I'll do. I'll call the pastor. And I'll let him deal with it, and then I'll wash my hands of the matter. Now listen, the pastor must have the courage to admonish. He should not shirk that responsibility. We talked about that last week. But let me ask you, who more effectively reaches the truant student? The truant officer who comes knocking on his door and that student knows what he's going to say before he says it? Or the friends when he gets back to class who say, hey, listen, man, I like video games as much as the next guy. But if you don't get in school, it's going to ruin your entire life. Don't do that anymore. Translation. I like football as much as the next guy, but missing weekly worship will damage your soul and the soul of your family. And you ought to be at church on Sunday, not watching the Cowboys on Sunday. Now, people expect their pastor to say that. It has a great deal more power when you say it. Now, I remind you that admonishment is instruction bathed in tears. We need to be real careful not to get pharisaical about this thing, not to get too judgmental about it. Real biblical instruction says, dear brother in Christ, I sincerely love you, and I am concerned about the direction of your life and where you will head up if you keep going in this direction. And I love you enough as my dear friend and brother in Christ to call you to repent. Let's get down on our knees right now and let's pray and let's get this right with God. Do you see the difference? Now, let me ask you. Many of you have been members of churches for a long time. Have you ever done this? One time. Have you ever seen a church member who was truant or unruly and you decided to step into the situation with love and give them a gentle word of admonishment? Many of us have never done that. And I would say gently, as your pastor, if we've never done that, we're failing in our family responsibilities. What every brother needs is a brother to pull him back when he's going astray. Now let me ask you this. Have you ever been admonished? And how did you respond? That's none of your business. You are my business. And I'm your business. And in great love for one another, we admonish those who are unruly. There are truant students who need to get back in class. There are soldiers who could do so much for the cause of Christ if they would get back in line. And all they need is someone who will love them enough to muster up the courage to say something. And that should be you and you and you and you and you and you and all of you and all of us. All right? So if you're going to be a God-pleasing church member, according to the Bible, you have to warn the unruly. You need the courage to admonish. Not only do you need the courage to admonish, you need the wisdom to instruct. Warn the unruly, then he says, comfort the feeble-minded. Now, to those of you who are more given to the judgment, hellfire, and brimstone kind of thing, not every person needs to be admonished, okay? Not every problem someone has is the result of sin. And you don't need to take a flamethrower to their life. Some people just need to be instructed and comforted, not necessarily admonished. Now, feeble-minded is an interesting word, isn't it? Literally, small-souled. Comes from the Greek word psyche. We get the word psyche or psychology from it. It mostly pertains to the mind. What he's talking about here is someone who has a faint or feeble mind. We could say they have a troubled mind. That's what it's talking about. You have feeble-minded, troubled people in every congregation, don't you? I think about those who are fighting anxiety, depression, those who have lost loved ones and are walking through grief. What are we to do with those people? Well, the Bible says we're to comfort them. Now, personally, I like this a whole lot better than the admonishment business. How about you? Now, how do we comfort people? Well, Paul's already shown us how to do this.
Remember in chapter 4, there were people in the church concerned that their loved ones had died, and because Christ had not yet returned, that they would not experience a resurrection. What a troubling thought, to think that your saved loved ones who died would not experience a resurrection and you would never see them again. I can't think of something more troubling than that. It is my business as a pastor to go to a lot of funerals. I'm going to tell you, sometimes the only thing that keeps me out of depression after preaching several funerals for people that I love is knowing that I will see them again, right? So what does Paul do? He seeks to comfort those who are worried that they'd lost their loved ones, and he says to them, "Now I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So how does he comfort them? With instruction, with the word. When a patient is sick, what does the doctor give them? Medicine. And if faulty thinking has led to a troubled mind, we're to take God's word and lovingly apply it. That's the greatest comfort we could give. Remember what Paul said at the end of that passage? Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. All around us are troubled, anxious people. How do we help them? How do we comfort them? With this book. This is the medicine. One preacher gave an illustration I thought was very helpful. Have you ever known someone that was convinced they were deathly ill? They had none of the symptoms, and their doctor wasn't sure about it, but they just hassled their doctor over and over again. Finally, the doctor said, "Okay, come in, and we'll run some tests." They take them in for a colonoscopy or endoscopy, or they run them through the CT scan. A few days later, they meet with them for the test results, and they show them in black and white, "There is nothing wrong with you." Now, what happens to that person? When the results come back completely clean, the person who was afraid is now at peace. Why? Objective truth conquered subjective fear. The truth they needed to free them from their fear, they were confronted with. They were instructed in, and now their fear is gone. There are troubled people who need so much more than a handshake or a pep talk when they come to church. They need people who are skilled with God's word, who know how to open a Bible and give them the kind of comfort that only God can give. So when someone comes to you and says, "I can't be a Christian. I can't be a Christian and have the thoughts that I think," how do you help them? Do you have the biblical knowledge to take them to John 10 or to take them to 1 John 5 or many of the other passages on scriptural assurance? You say, "That's your job." No. You are to comfort the feeble-minded. When that man says to you, "I don't think I can go on with much," what do you tell him? Well, maybe you should get out of it. "Yeah, I don't think I could live with her either." No. Tell him, "Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Now, the pastor was talking about a new ministry. "Surely I don't have anything to offer. Do you know your Bible well enough to take them to Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and say, you are a gifted part of this body and we need you to serve?" All around us are troubled people. What they need is the comfort of God's word. And what we need is not just a pastor and a few Christian counselors. What we need is a congregation of counselors who know God's word and who are ready to apply it to troubled people. So he says, first, if you're going to be a God-pleasing church member, you need to have the courage to admonish. Then he says you need to have the wisdom to instruct, because that's where real comfort comes from, the instruction of God's word. Then he says you need to have the patience to care. Look again at verse 14. He says, "Support the weak, be patient toward all men." What kind of weakness is he talking about here? The word weak literally means without strength. It refers to those who lack the strength to deal with the circumstances in their lives. Some people are weak in faith. They're just filled with doubt. They don't believe God can answer their prayers. They don't believe God can use them. They're weak in faith. Some people in a congregation are weak physically. Perhaps they're older, perhaps they're sick or diseased. Some are weak spiritually. They feel inadequate. They don't seem to think they have anything to offer or give to a church. Some are weak financially. They become a drain to the church's resources. Some are weak because of the circumstances that they have endured. Maybe they've been abused in some way. Maybe they've faced acute trouble and repeated trials. Well, we're all there at some point. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, after he lost his wife and two children, said that he was too weak to preach. He said he was too weak to even pray. Think of that. All he could do was collapse into the hands of Jesus. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been weak? There are many things in life that can happen that can take the strength out of us. What are we to do for the weak? Not admonish them. And not abandon them. We're to support them. The word means to hold on to them. Don't discard them. Patiently hold on to them and put strength back in them. And many times what a person needs is just to be encouraged. But a weak person who continues to be weak is difficult to deal with. And it will require patience on our part to keep supporting the weak. Listen to what Isaiah 35 says. Strengthen you the weak hands. Comfort the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong. Fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. This is why we're here. To strengthen weak hands. To confirm feeble knees. To say to them who are fearful, don't fear. Your God is real and he will save. We heard a little bit about this in the service recently. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. A smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. A bruised reed. The reed was a piece of grass. And it would be cut and placed in a wind instrument. To this day, we use reeds and clarinets and saxophones and other wind instruments. Imagine that you were a shepherd in the hills of Judea. And the only entertainment you had in all the world, other than looking at those frazzling sheep, was to lift that little flute to your mouth and to play a sweet song. One night after you've gotten the sheep put to bed for the evening, you lift up that flute and it plays a sour note. What's going on with my flute? This was going to entertain me for the next few hours. You examine the reed and you discover it's bruised. Well, it's just a piece of grass. I might as well chunk it, right? And he talks about the smoking flax. Think about the smoking flax like you would think about the filament in a lantern. It's the middle of the night and you're living in the first century. And you need to get up to go to that particular place. People need to go in the middle of the night. There's no flashlight on your cell phone. You have to pick up a lantern and light it. And the flax is like the filament. It's like the wick. When you light that wick, instead of giving light, it gives smoke. Who wants a smoky house in the middle of the night while you're on your way to the room? So what's the temptation? This is a very cheap, disposable part. I'm going to get rid of the smoking flax and I'm going to replace it with a shining flax because that's what flax are supposed to do. What is the family of God if not a group of bruised reeds and smoking flax? Some of us are aware of our bruises. Life has beat us up. Maybe our own choices have beat us up. Some of us understand that we are more smoke than light, and every time we try to do something, we make a royal mess of things. How wonderful to know that Jesus does not discard a bruised reed. He strengthens the bruised reed, puts it back in the flute, and with it plays a beautiful song. How wonderful that he can take the smoking lamp of your life and mine, and instead of quenching the smoking wick, he can trim it in such a way that it will bring forth light. The truth of the matter is we're all bruised reeds. We're all weak, and in our weakness, Christ has died for us and put his spirit into us. And here's the point. As he has done for us, we must do for others. So we don't lose patience with people who drain the church's resources. We're wise about the way we hand out those resources, but we support the weak. We don't tell that person who is complaining about the troubles and problems in their life, which are severe, please stop complaining about the trouble in your life. We answer the phone when they call. And we do what we can to bear their burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In every congregation, there are weak people. And it is a responsibility of those of us who are in a season of strength to support, to hold on to not discard the weak. And I tell you, there's a world full of unruly, feeble-minded, weak people. When a congregation begins responding to the needs of people in these ways, I'm convinced they will come from miles away to find a group of people who will do for them what Jesus has done for that congregation. This is part of what it means to be a church member that pleases God. And as Paul did, tonight I want to exhort you. I exhort you. I urge you. People of Worth Baptist Church, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient to all men. Let's pray. Father, it can be challenging to dwell below with saints we know. And again, I know that all of this sounds so right and proper until we are confronted with an unruly, weak person. And it's so much more difficult to practice than it is to preach about. Help every member of our church to leave tonight with the conviction that this message was for them, that they are part of the brothers and sisters that you are exhorting, and that each of us would not just come to church and sit through services and be perfect strangers with people around us. That we would love our brothers and sisters in Christ well enough to know who needs to be admonished, who needs to be comforted, and who needs to be supported. And that we would give ourselves to that work. Now, because this is such a personal passage to the congregation, I just want to ask you a few questions. And I want you to answer these questions honestly. How many of you will say, as a result of hearing God's word tonight, I will give myself to God's people so that I will know them well enough to know when they need to be admonished, comforted, or supported? I make a commitment. I will give myself to the people of my church so I can minister to them in this way. If that's you, would you lift your hand with mine? Wonderful. And one of the reasons why this is such a loving church family is because many of you are already doing these things. How many of you would say, I will place myself not only on the giving end of this kind of ministry, but on the receiving end. And when a brother or sister in Christ loves me enough to admonish me, I'll receive it with humility. When I have a troubled mind, I'll be honest enough to tell somebody about it. When I'm weak, I'll let others support me. And that can be more challenging than the first. I will not only place myself on the giving end of this passage, I'll place myself on the receiving end. And if that's a commitment you're willing to make tonight, would you lift your hand with mine? God bless you. Father, use this time of invitation. Help us to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.